to begin by reading again to you those words that Tony read to us from Psalm 137. They say, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. I think at the heart of that little psalm, from this exact time, from the lips of contemporaries to our four protagonists as we go through this story today, there's this question: how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? And I think part of our motivation for this new series on Daniel is to think about the ways in which the story of the people of Israel relates to that question. How we as God's people and as people of faith can sing that song, recognizing that much of what around us, even in the last 10 years, perhaps even in the last 5 years, even in the past year, has changed. That the position of the church within society, the position of people of faith within society, has changed and is changing at such an enormously quick rate that actually the church no longer experiences the same kind of privilege that it once did. The very fact that within the last few weeks that there was a question over several days of newsreels as to whether the Archbishop of Canterbury ought to be speaking about anything politically tells you that there is just a dramatic change in the way that people think and the way that people respond to faith. So there are lots of different ways that we might relate this period of exile for God's people to contemporary society. But we're thinking very much about the story of the people of Israel. And I'm grateful, actually, for the many different ways in which that we can relate to the story of the people of God. I don't know how much you've looked at the big story of the people of God, from their beginnings to the kings, to the growth of nations, to the unification of nations, Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom, to the expansion, to the defeat, to the good kings, to the bad kings, to all of those different things. I don't know how much you've got in your head that kind of story of the whole of that nation, but it's an incredibly important one as you read, particularly through the Kings and the Chronicles in Scripture, as you get your head around these things, that actually there's an enormous amount that we can learn from it. I think the greatest gift that it gives us is that I think we can see ourselves in that story. What I mean by that is that I don't think anybody here this morning has ever been invaded by the Assyrians. I don't think you've ever felt surrounded by the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Chalcedonians, any of those kind of people. Has anybody here been invaded by those people? I don't think you have. And yet we know what it feels like to be surrounded. We know what it feels like for it to feel like this threat out in the world that makes me question who I am and how I stand in the world. I think we all know what it's like to be under leaders who we're not that impressed with. I'm hoping that's something that you don't experience very often in this church. But I think we all know what it's like to experience the difference between a good king and a bad king. Somebody who leads wisely and then somebody who doesn't. I think we can relate to that. I think we can relate to many things in the story of the people of God. I don't think any of us here have experienced slavery. But yet we understand the feelings associated with that that thinks about, and we actually thought about this the last time that I spoke, the difference between moving from a place of captivity to a place of freedom. We understand some of those feelings as we are released from things. I think we understand some of the mentality that we might not have been able to walk in those people's shoes, but I think we understand some of those feelings. We understand the turbulence of life in that way, and the nation experiences that turbulence in the same way that we experience turbulence. I think we can find ourselves in that story relatively easily. Sometimes we have to dig a bit deeper. I do wonder what it will have felt like at this particular period for your average member of this of the people of God, for your average Israelite, your average person who lived in Jerusalem. Could you have seen what was coming? Did you feel the tension of the nations as things kind of increased? Did you sense the coming threat of this great nation of Babylon from to your borders? Did you have any sense of that? Because I understand now that as somebody who lives in the 21st century that I see threat all around me. I only have to switch on the news and can see the different tensions in nations because I can read it every single day. I could find every conspiracy theory under the sun on the internet to try and confirm what I was feeling as well. But what was it like for the average member of that society? To the shepherd on the hill that is such a great picture of God's people, what was it like for them? Did they have any sense of that impending doom? Could they see the Babylonians on their way, even if they were nowhere near? Were they hearing stories of doom across the borders? What was it like for them, I wonder? Was the first thing that they knew about it, as the watchman on the city walls was looking out and saw this great gathering of dust as this enormous army was coming to invade, coming to take over, coming over to destroy and pillage. Was that the first that they knew, or was there that sense of what's coming? What's there on that horizon? What did it feel like for them? I don't have an answer to that, but I wonder about that question. I wonder, too, what it made them do in terms of their faith. Did they get on their hands and knees and pray? Did they have any sense of here was something that was happening and that they desperately needed to know where God was in this mix? Well, I think we can get a bit closer to that question in that we know that this is a period within God's people where there were definitely people that were faithful, and we've got a story that we will look at to look at some of these people who were faithful. We know at least, well, one, four that are faithful. But we also know that in the story of the people of God, this was a period when things weren't great. That they hadn't really listened to the things that God was saying. And the thing that we're completely clear on is that God was speaking. We've got evidence upon evidence that God was speaking. Because if you look in the prophets, there's an awful lot that God says in saying, look, just you need to change this. If you don't come back to me, there's consequences. I'm going to need to show you something different if you can't understand who I am in the context that you're in now. There's something coming. Change it. Stop. Ooh, I'm over here. I can sense God desperate in this situation for his people to listen to them, for the kings, the powers, the rulers, the nobles to listen to him. We know that some did. But we know that ultimately God chose to do something different. And where God is in amongst all of this period is an interesting question. How God uses this period of exile. Was it God that chose to do this to his people? Well, probably yes. And we'll think about that as we go through this series, where God's part in this exile was, what he needed to do for his people in order to help them to see what was going on. The prophets had foretold the impending chaos consistently. It's from this period that we get those very famous words, often quoted completely out of context, where Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper, yeah, and not to harm, And yet within a few verses, God says it's going to be 70 years before things are going to start to look okay. That's the period that we're talking about here, this very period that as Jeremiah speaks those words out into the life of his people, he's saying there's at least two generations here who are going to know this period of exile. And this period of exile is going to be for their good, and it's going to be to prosper them, but it's still exile, and it's going to come with challenges, and it's not going to feel normal, and it's not going to feel right, and it's not necessarily always going to feel good. But in the end, we have to be careful using that verse, don't we? Plans to prosper and not to harm, 70 years of grief eke. So the story we then receive from this period is one of incredible and miraculous faith as we look at this story of Daniel, focusing on just the beginning chapters as we look at his life rather than those end chapters about dreams and apocalypse. And actually we've given this morning the title Intrinsic Faith, and each week we're looking at the ways in which Daniel and his friends show different faith of different kinds, and a faith that is used within that place of singing in a strange land. We've stolen the titles, we must confess. These titles and some of the themes that come out are loosely based on a book by Gerard Kelly, who wrote it for a series that he did at Spring Harvest, a Bible teaching that he did at Spring Harvest about 13 years ago, something like that. So we confess that we've stolen it, but we like the titles, therefore we're going to use them. And you'll learn, I think, at least a couple of new words as we go through this. But this morning is Intrinsic Faith. So this, in case the story isn't clear from our reading, and I think we've already touched on this a little bit, a substantial foe, a great human power here has risen up on the borders of Judah. This is the mighty nation, the great dominant force that is Babylon, a superpower. In the past, we can see so many stories of God rising up in the nation of Israel and protecting his people, of standing with them and just keeping these incredible forces at bay. But in this case, it's different. God chooses to work differently. We'll think about that as we go through. Jerusalem, and most importantly, Jerusalem and much more else besides, is sieged, it's sacked. The temple is pillaged of its artifacts. The story of faith that was there in that temple is stripped away. Everything that these people of God knew and understood, the very special places of the temple, were all desecrated. Their identity in that way, their spirituality, was absolutely rocked. The choice for the oppressors as they come into the land of Judah in the south and Israel in the north, it was either slavery for God's people, that they would have to subdue them in some way, or they have to kick them out. So it could be that at this point in history that we, rather than talking of exile, that we were speaking about another period of slavery, that God chose to bring a second Egypt, if you like, through Babylon. It could be that we would have more to spend more time thinking about a second Exodus, that God's people were kicked out and became a nation on the move again, as they were at one point in their history. But actually, more cleverly at this point, the Babylonian authorities decide that it's exile in a couple of shifts, that there's effectively a first and a second exile. But don't misunderstand the number of people that is involved. This is people in their thousands that are removed from their home, from their livelihood, they're removed from their spirituality in the temple, they're removed from the things, and the only things probably that they had seen within their life. All of the key cultural identifiers, everything that made them, them, were stripped away. So by taking a chunk of people out of their land and putting them in my land as the Babylonian authorities, as the Babylonian conquerors. The hope is then that having stripped away everything culturally, that we absorb culture and we begin to absorb the culture around us. That rather than looking to the God of Israel, because we're struggling to remember what it was that we valued so much at the temple, we're struggling to remember what was behind those curtains in the life of the temple, we're struggling to remember all of the different priestly functions that were performed, we begin over time, over a whole number of years, and bear in mind we're talking about those two generations, that 70-year period in this case, that everything begins to fade. And well, don't other things then become attractive? The food of the nation becomes, well, if I've got to go and buy my food somewhere, I may as well buy that which is local. And then do some of the laws get relaxed? Do I just permit myself to eat a bit of tasty bacon, perhaps, as I'm surrounded by it, as I have to walk past the bacon store every morning as I go about my business? Things are worn down, values, traditions, and this new empire is born. The story of Daniel is kind of quick and obvious in this first chapter. There's nothing much, in one sense, to understand in terms of the detail. But I want to ask this question, first of all, as we begin to think about the kind of faith that Daniel shows. What would happen to your faith when all of those connections, all of those functions are taken away? If we took away Sunday as a day when you gathered here at 10:45, what would happen? What would happen when we took away the songs that we sing? What would happen if we took away the prayers that we pray? What would happen if we took away that our liturgy, the things that we understand, the words that we walk through, the seasons that we walk through? What would happen if we took away all of the pastors, the ministers, the vicars, the priests? What would happen if we took away the book? We took all of these things away from you. If they were somehow just no longer there in the world, unfindable, unreachable, what would happen to you? If that happened right now, as in right this minute, that all of these things were just stripped away from you, what would happen to your faith? How would it be? What would it feel like? Would you be strong? What would you remember? For our protagonist, Daniel, and his three followers, this is something like the situation. It wasn't just that they'd been taken away from the temple, but the temple itself had been taken away. Been taken away from their noble families, their privilege in that way, and placed before a king who was not appointed by God, but appointed by a nation. More than that, because of their noble heritage and already keen education and ability, they were to be put to service right around the king. So the pressure in that sense was ramped up even more as a further point of persuasion, so that not just for themselves in terms of the persuasion, but the people looking to the nobles as an example would look up at people like Daniel and say, well, if it's okay for him, then it's okay for me. If the nobles are making these decisions, if these educated people are making a decision to be close to the king, to trust in them, then, well, surely it's my responsibility to do the same thing. So at the king's table, in the king's court, we find our four, and then, as Jenny helped us think about earlier, the story becomes about names and about food. Names don't have the same purpose, I don't think, as they once did, do they? We place little continuing meaning on what our names are about, or the names that we have from our birth. It occurs to me least often that the meaning of my given name from the Hebrew Natan means he gave or he gives. I don't know, and as far as I know, my parents didn't choose that name as some kind of prophetic word over my life that I would be somebody who gives. I'm not sure that I am somebody who gives. I don't know what their choice was. I'm pretty sure that they chose it because it was a name that they liked. I don't think it comes from anybody. There's not another Nathan in my family. I don't think there are any popular Nathans in culture. There's not many of them, are there, Nathan, really? I'm pretty sure that it was just a good name for them to choose. But names in those days were more significant. Names were given as a sign of something before God and as a declaration of something to do with purpose before God. And so we have Daniel, whose name means God is my judge. That's a good name, isn't it? We've got Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh has been gracious. We have Mishael, whose name means who is what God is. That's a good name, isn't it? Who is what God is? And we have Azariah, whose name means Yahweh has helped. These are names that are buried deep in the psychology of these men. Look at the way that they respond and look at the names that's been given. And I particularly love Daniel's. That God only is my judge. Look at the way that he stands up and declares that from his very being. That only God can judge me. You can do to me what you like, but only God will judge me. For the court official to rename the four is to respond, to repurpose them, to strip them of one identity for the sake of another. There is known historical precedent for this, even in Scripture. Look at the difference between Saul, who then becomes Paul, that sense of recommissioning in the New Testament. And so rather than four men who have God at the heart of the name, we end up with Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are quite convinced at some point I shall refer to as Rakshak and Benny if anybody watched VeggieTales. Names which all, though by way of some corrupted spellings, probably give credit to the pagan gods of Babylon, but certainly strip away credit to Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, the names of God of Israel. How do you stand up when even your name is taken away from you? The story is then next of the challenge of food. The young nobles, as we know, were used to eating well. And yet here, Daniel leads the four in a stand against eating this food that's from the king's table. I don't know if you've thought about it much, but the assumption, I think, has often been that the reason that Daniel didn't want to eat this food is probably that it was offered to idols. I think that's been the common understanding for a lot of people, that actually here is something that would defile Daniel and his brothers, if you like, because it had been offered to gods that it didn't need to be offered to. There is that. Actually, it seems like common wisdom these days says that it's not just that, or it could be that, but it's more likely to be that just by eating the food from the king's table, you're giving credence, that you're subscribing, that you're providing a subscription to the king by eating it, that it's as simple as that, that it's not necessarily the food that's bad, though there are some questions about whether the food would be kosher or not. But it's more about, well, if I eat from the king's table, that's a sign of accepting table fellowship. And remember that in the Jewish psyche, table fellowship is one of the most important things that you could accept or offer from somebody. If you're prepared to sit around a table, then I'm your friend, I'm your brother. We are united in that way. And so Daniel leads his friends in stepping away from that place. It's a way of showing his independence, his separation, his determination against the things that the king wanted from him. Who knew that a fad diet could be the beginning of a revolution? Whatever the exact purpose of the abstinence of this food from the table of the king, it's obvious that God honors that abstention. That in that act of defiance, that in the act of negotiation to enter into this competition for 10 days, that God honors Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That he honors that stand that they make against idolatry, that stand that they make against that change of culture. And I take great encouragement from that, that when we stand against, that out of integrity before God, that we stand against whatever it may be, that God has got our back. Isn't that a great encouragement for us? So here then is the challenge to faith, and a challenge to us as we try to work out before God what faith looks like in us. The story of names and foods can in one sense just seem a bit trivial, if I'm honest, to my 21st century mind. I can admire the stand that's being made, but you wonder how that's going to change the world. But as I think about it, I wonder really if I would be made of exactly the same stuff. I wonder whether I would have that same place of integrity. The challenge here is of a faith in a strange land, and a faith that has to exist outside of the paraphernalia and the resources of modern faith. I don't know whether you've thought about how you would have faith in North Korea, or maybe Saudi Arabia. How would you have faith in a land like that? We get stories of great encouragement from those places, for where the overriding culture and religion is completely against our own, there are great stories of men and women of faith who, in an underground kind of way, in a rebellious way, have faith in that place. But how would you cope in that place? Would you hold on to what is right and true? Or would you just simply be overwhelmed by that regime? Would you have the bravery to stand up, to live, to have faith in that kind of place? For Daniel, we see this in his intrinsic faith, one that is not attached to things. Daniel's faith isn't attached to any of the paraphernalia. For Daniel, he doesn't need the temple. He doesn't need any of those things. He doesn't need a priest. He doesn't need any of those things that would clue him into his faith. It's not to say that they are bad things, but he doesn't need them for his faith. His faith is stuck to him. And we know, we absolutely know that it comes from a place of relationship with God. That this isn't some kind of abstract thought for Daniel, because if it was, it would have melted away. But for Daniel, here is something that is absolutely a core to his being. It's stuck to his bones. It's kind of this living out prophetic word. If you've read the beginning of Ezekiel, there's this brilliant picture of Ezekiel eating the scroll of God in order to take it out to the people. And here is Daniel kind of living this picture out, because he's taken in that faith. He's consumed it so that it becomes a part of him. He's lived out this prophetic word that comes from Ezekiel. One of the things pointed to in the book that we're using as a bit of an inspiration for our series, the book points one to a famous novel, Fahrenheit 451. Anybody here read Fahrenheit 451 by Ray Bradbury? Good, Steve, we'll have a conversation about it. It's genuinely now one of my favourite books, but one of the things Gerard Kelly uses is an image from this book. If you haven't read it, it's genuinely worth picking up. It's a modern classic through and through. Steve's nodding his head in approval, and if Steve says, I will take that. But it genuinely is. The story of, I'm going to spoil it a little bit for you first, but you'll have forgotten this, so it's fine. The story is of a character called Montag. And in this science fiction world, Montag is a firefighter. But not a firefighter in the way that you and I would understand. A firefighter in this dystopian science fiction world is somebody who burns books. Okay, somebody who burns books. But the story goes on, and Montag eventually is corrupted by finding little bits of books and reading them. He's just disturbed by reading some of these books. And of course, over the course of an awful lot of tension and drama, he ends up becoming a part of a rebellion against the regime, which has banned books, banned literature that's not approved. There's an awful lot relevant in that, isn't there, in terms of things that we've seen in real history. And as part of this finding his way to rebellion, Montag ends up finding himself amongst a group of people who have completely separated themselves from society. And as he finds his way to this place of separation, he learns that each of these people have held a book precious to keep the memory of literature and that creativity alive. They have actually become, each of these people within this group, their identity has been consumed by a book. They are known by the book that they have become, that they have memorized it, that they have absorbed the story, so that as you look around this group of rebels, you know that there is the Catcher in the Rye, there is any of the great novels that you could think of, and that the story is kept alive by these people becoming the book. I think you've probably jumped ahead already, haven't you? But in this picture of people becoming the book, you have this prophetic image of what it means to have an intrinsic faith, that you need to become the book in order to keep faith alive. You need to dive into this word to find God, who saturates every word and every page of it, so that you develop within you this intrinsic faith, so that if the book itself was taken away from you, that if ministers and pastors and churches and songs and known liturgy and prayers, if everything was stripped away, that you would still be left, because nothing can change your memory and experience and your relationship with God, that it's just stuck, that it's there and it's permanent, and that it's growing and that it's developing, and it's not only for yourself, but it somehow seems to affect and be found out by the people around you, because it's so there in your bones that you cannot help but it being discovered by the people around you. That it's just natural and it's normal for you to be found out as somebody who has faith, who knows the difference between light and darkness. That you become somebody whose name cannot be changed. And that's the great victory that we see in Daniel, because as you jump forward, as the queen, and in a different set of royalty, is reminded that there is this man who can interpret dreams. I think it's back in chapter 6 of Daniel. She says, go and find this man who the king called Belteshazzar, but whose name is Daniel. That name that he has, that only God can be his judge, is held firm and it's held true, that nobody could change it. So friends, I pray for you that you would find your way to this intrinsic faith. This faith that is stuck to your bones, that would not be rocked if everything was taken away from you, and that your name, well, your identity, who you are before God, would not be changed, because it's who God has created you to be, that you would stand firm and know that God has got your back. Let's pray. Father, give us this intrinsic faith. Lead us to that place, we pray. Lead us that we might be changed and refined. Help us to take our faith seriously. Help us to grow in relationship with you, that we might hear your voice and that we would be found out often to be people who believe and have hope and who have joy despite our circumstances. Father, use whatever today brings to refine us to your purposes. We recognize that maybe today's not a great day for some, that the season that we're in is just hard, but Father, use even that. Use the challenge that we haven't yet seen. Use the people around us to encourage us to grow in faith. Like the stick of rock whose words go between every single slice, every point that we would break, may we have your word ingrained in us, your truth dwelling in us. Thank you, God, that you have said in your word that it is in Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. So, Jesus, today we invite you in. We invite you in that we might be changed and that we might respond to your word. So, Father, lead us, we pray, and guide us to that place of intrinsic faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you before we sing a final song that if you want to grow in faith and you want us to pray for you to grow in that faith, then we'd be glad to pray for you in the corner after our service this morning. So we'll sing a final song as we continue to respond in that way. This is my desire to honor you. Let's stand as we sing.